Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Luke chapter 16, and if you're at home and you haven't yet grabbed your Bible, I'd like to encourage you to grab probably one of the eight that's sitting around your house somewhere and turn to Luke chapter 16 so you can follow along with us as we read the Word and as we expose the text. But before we get to this Luke chapter 16, on January 28th, 1986, the Challenger space shuttle took off from Cape Canaveral, and it ascended into space for 73 seconds before the space shuttle exploded, killing all seven people that were on board. It was a tragedy. But what compounds that tragedy even more is that the engineer that helped design the booster for that space shuttle had warned repeatedly in the weeks leading up to the launch of the space shuttle. He had warned that an O-ring, there was a malfunction with an O-ring that when it reached a certain temperature, it would not hold and it would cause an explosion. And he warned and he warned and he warned, but no one would listen to him. They did not heed the warnings. I want you to know that Scripture, that the Word, it cries out, warning. But how many of us are listening? See, this text here in Luke chapter 16, it warns of one devastating problem that we all share. And it points to our only hope as well, which is Jesus. And so if you have Luke chapter 16, we're going to just sort of walk through this passage today, and then when we get towards the last half of the sermon, we'll point out just a couple of truths, but let's start in verse 14 this morning. It says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." Now let me just stop there, because if you were with us last week, we are walking through the entire book of Luke, and last week, verse 13, Jesus warns. He had been talking about money and how we manage our money, which he had a habit of doing in Scripture. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, he says that you can't serve two masters. He says you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And he points out that you cannot serve both God and money. And when the Pharisees heard this, who tended to be a little bit more on the wealthy side of things, when they heard this, it said that they ridiculed what Jesus had to say. Like, Jesus gives a warning and they ridicule him. And I want you to know that we do the same thing. You see, our greatest problem is what Scripture describes as sin, and it's what the Pharisees were wrapped up in, and we have the same way of when Jesus gives a warning in Scripture, whenever he speaks into our hearts using Scripture, we have a way of ridiculing what he has to say. Now, we might not come out and have that ridiculing type attitude towards him, but here's what we tend to do. We tend to just minimize what he has to say, and instead we tend to do our own thing. We tend to look at things as our own way. And for instance, we tend to say things like my way about relationships. I know the Bible says something about relationships, but I want to choose to do my way with relationships. My way about sex and marriage and dating instead of God's way about these things. My way about how I spend my money versus God's way about how we are to spend our money. My way about how I work versus what God says we should do. And it's just my way instead of God's on lots of things with us, which is what the Pharisees are kind of experiencing here. And I want you to know that my way about things goes beyond my actions and is really rooted deeply in my heart. Look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15 says, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" So the Pharisees, they did do a lot of things right. They gave a tenth of their income to God. They tithed. They attended church. They memorized scripture. They looked hard at the law, and they tried hard to do the right things. And I think what Jesus is pointing out here in this passage is that right action doesn't always mean right heart. And so very quickly we get into a problem that we all share, the problem of my way instead of God's, what Scripture describes as sin. It goes deep. It's not just our actions, but it is our heart. We are sinful by birth. It is the very nature of who we are. Now the question is, what is God going to do about our sin? You know, if this is a problem that humanity shares, and it's a monumental problem, what is God going to do about it? Well, He's going to give us a warning. Look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16 says, "The law and the prophets were until John. But since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." And so in verse 16, what does God do about our sin? What does God do about our problem? It says that He gives us the law. He gives us the prophets. In other words, He gives us His word, and He gives us prophets to speak into what does His word mean and how are we to live it out. And if you were in the Old Testament, if you lived during this time, no one wanted to be a prophet. Because if you were a prophet, here's what God would say. God would say, "Hey, go put your angry voice on and go yell at my people, telling them how much they stink." No one wanted to be a prophet. And whenever we look at the Old Testament, when we look at the law that God has given us, I think probably most of us would agree that there are times in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, where God seems angry, right? Like, I mean, if we were to be honest, it seems that more times than not, God is angry. He's either wiping out the world with a flood, or he is destroying people. He's turning a lady into salt for looking back at her city where she's fleeing. He destroys a person where they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the oxen are pulling them on a cart, and God says, "Don't touch it, don't touch the Ark, or you'll be destroyed." And these oxen stumble, and the Ark starts to tip and fall over. The man reaches out, tries to steady it, and God strikes him dead for touching that Ark, trying to keep it from even hitting the ground. Like, we look at Scripture, and most of us will look at the Old Testament and say, "Wow, He is an angry God." Jesus points out here in verse 16 that the law and the prophets were until John. So you have the Old Testament law, then you have John the Baptist, which represents this transition that's about to take place. And then it talks about the kingdom of God that is preached. It's talking about Jesus coming in and preaching the good news of the gospel. And there's an interesting phrase here that Jesus says. He says, "Everyone forces his way into it." Everyone forces his way into the kingdom of God. And that paints a picture of everyone desiring heaven. Now listen, you don't have to be a Christian to want to go to heaven. Like if just the general public sort of has this idea that heaven is real and that hell is real, even if you're not a churchgoer, even if you're not a Christian, every one of us hopes that there is this afterlife, and everyone hopes that you get to go to heaven. Like this verse here, "Everyone forces his way," speaks of a desire to be on the right side of eternity. It's probably very similar, the language here. It's similar to maybe the toilet paper aisle at Walmart, okay, which usually it's empty, but imagine as soon as that is stocked and the store is open, all the people like vultures just sort of congregating on that aisle, almost fighting over toilet paper. Everyone wants to be on that aisle to get it because it's about to run out. That's the language here that is used. Everyone forces his way in. Everyone desires to go to heaven. And if the Old Testament, if we sort of get an idea of God in the Old Testament as being angry or as being wrathful or as punishing sin, some of us think that the God of the New Testament's different. I mean, whenever we talk about Jesus, we talk about how much he loved us, right? That he gave his only son to die on the cross for our sins, that we would be saved. That speaks of his incredible love. And for some of us, we think God of the Old Testament, angry all the time, mad all the time, wrathful. God of the New Testament, he's nothing but love. And so I can live however I want to live. I can do whatever I want to do because Jesus will forgive me because that's why he died. And we sort of separate in our minds, God of the Old Testament is different. Like, it's almost as if God has changed his mind. But he hasn't changed his mind. In fact, he's going to show us that in verse 17. Look what it says. It says, "But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." And so we see in this text that God hasn't changed his mind. We see glimpses of his wrath in the Old Testament, but we see glimpses of love in the Old Testament as well. We see love dominantly in the New Testament, but we also, as we're going to see in just a second, we also see that there is wrath there. And so some of us, we buy into the idea, and Scripture teaches this, that God is the same yesterday, and he's the same today, he's the same tomorrow. So his characteristics and what he values and what he thinks is sinful and what he thinks is not, that hasn't changed. And so most of us, we believe that the Word of God is true. And so what we do is we try to soften what His Word says and how He commands us and what He says to do. We try to soften what He says and say, well, maybe He doesn't really mean this. And let me show you. Look at verse 18. It says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And I don't know about you, but I look at that and I look at the text before, and we're going to see in a second the text after, and it's almost as if Luke has lost his notes, right? Like he's writing all these things. Jesus says, he drops it and he picks up this one verse about adultery, and it doesn't belong here. And he's like, where did I have this? I don't know where it goes. I know, I'll stick it right here in the middle of Luke chapter 16. It's almost as if it seems out of place. But what Jesus is pointing out, remember, he's just talked about how the Word, how it won't pass away, how it won't change, how it lasts, how it stays forever. And he's trying to get us to understand that we soften the Word. Now listen, when verse 18 here, when it talks about divorce, I think he's indicating what he's trying to get us to understand is less about divorce and more about our hearts and how we try to soften or change the Word. You know, there were times that Jesus in Scripture, how he gives the okay for divorce. But what happened was in the Old Testament, the people in their particular culture, they thought that, well, as long as I write a certificate of divorce to my spouse, I'm justified, I'm okay. So they knew that God hated divorce. They knew that he did not desire that. And so their thought was, well, let me just soften the Word a little bit. Let me just write this certificate. And I can get a divorce for any reason in this particular culture and justify myself. Which, what's interesting is our culture is pretty much the same spot. We make any reason for divorce, but we also make every reason not to even get married. Right? I'm married in God's eyes. That this was Bible times. This is a new culture. God doesn't care if we live together. Maybe it makes sense to live together because maybe we can, you know, kind of figure out if we're going to work before we get married. What are we doing? Why is this here? Jesus has just affirmed the importance of the Word of God lasting and not changing and not fading. But what we try to do is we try to come in and soften it, saying, well, this doesn't apply to me because. And we do that in a million different ways. Now remember, the problem that we have is not just our actions, but it's our heart that is sinful. And what Jesus is trying to get us to understand in this text is that you and I, we have one big problem. We have one problem, and it's sin. And over, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the way God treats sin is that He punishes sin. The God of the Bible doesn't dance around the fact that you and I are sinful and that our sins have to be paid for. The question becomes, how? If our hearts are sinful, if our actions are sinful, if we ridicule what He says, my way about all things, or we soften the Word, trying to make it fit into our lives rather than make our lives fit into the Word, what is God going to do about that? How does He punish our sin? Well, according to this text, in all of Scripture, He punishes sin in one of two ways. Number one, if you're taking notes, or if you want to talk about this later around the dinner table, number one, we can self-pay for our sin for all eternity in a literal place called hell. Self-pay, that's one way we pay for our sins. We're all sinners and our sins have to be paid for. The first way is that we self-pay for our sins in a literal place called hell. Look with me in verse 19. Jesus tells a parable. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now I'm wanting to be at this guy's dinner table. Okay, because I'm envisioning ribeye every day. I'm envisioning sushi, and you know, not the cheap rolls, the rolls that you can't even pronounce, all the things that are on it that are really expensive. And I'm envisioning topping this off with a cheesecake chimichanga. Okay? Like that. That's what I envision when it talks about how he feasted sumptuously every day. Now look at verse 20. It says, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This man is the complete opposite end of the spectrum. It says in verse 22 that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Listen, that doesn't indicate that we are saved if we're poor or if that we have a hard life. It speaks not of his salvation, the circumstance that he's in as he lived his life. But he goes to heaven. God had saved him. It says in verse 22 that the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, okay, talking about hell, in Hades, being in torment. Now I want to just stop right there. And I want to talk about this word, torment, with this idea that one of the ways we can pay for our own sins, because we're sinful and our sins have to be paid for, one of the ways we do that is in hell. And the language here is that of torment. If you look at the way Scripture describes hell, which, by the way, Jesus spoke more of than he did of heaven, it's described as being an eternal place of torment. A place that Scripture describes as where the worm does not die. It's described as a blazing furnace. It's described as a blazing furnace where there is weeping, where there is gnashing of teeth. It's described as a place of darkness. The Word describes it as a bottomless pit. We still good? Okay. It says in verse 23, it says, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham from afar and he saw Lazarus at his side. So the text here the recognition, that there is recognition in hell, that the person, that as he's paying for his sins, he there's this recognition. But listen, he's not recognizing the other people in hell that are with him. He is able to see into heaven, and he recognizes those that he knew in this life that are now in heaven while he is in hell. You know, I heard of a story, we were talking about this when I was in high school. Some of my friends in high school, we were talking about heaven and hell. We were talking about Christianity, and one of the ladies that was in my class, she said, "You know what? I know I'm going to hell, and that's fine with me. It's going to be one big party, and if Satan gets in the middle of it, I'll just boss him around." The problem is the text doesn't seem to indicate that you recognize those in hell with you, but you're able to see from afar those who knew Christ and gave their life to him. It says in verse 25, it says, "But Abraham said, Child, remember that in..." Oh, wait, let me back up. Verse 24. "He called out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Verse 25, "But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus, and like, he received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." See, the text seems to indicate that once you die in this life and face the judgment, that once you are in hell, there is no getting out. Rodney Atkins wrote a song a few years back, or sang a song a few years back. He talked about being in hell. And he said, if you're going through hell, just keep going. Don't worry, don't show any fear. He said, you might. He said, if you keep going, you might get out before the devil even knows you're there, if you just keep moving forward. Scripture indicates otherwise. It indicates that it is a literal place where we pay for our sins for all eternity. Now, here at First Baptist, we believe that the Word of God is true. We believe that it's real. We believe that there's no mixture of error in God's Word. There are other people, there are others who treat the Word of God more as a metaphor. But listen, even if this was a metaphor, it's a metaphor for what? Certainly not a vacation. Certainly not a stroll on the beach. The Word doesn't treat it even as a metaphor, but as a literal, real place. You know, if you're a believer, this life is the closest you'll ever be to hell. Isn't that good? And if you're not a believer and do not become one, this life is the closest you'll ever be to heaven. Now, if you look at verse 27, look what's said next. It says, "He said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." What do they have? They've got the Word of God. They've been warned. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That's interesting. See, do you sense a little bit of foreshadowing here? A little bit of foreshadowing. He says, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll be saved. I think part of what the reason Jesus is telling us the story is a little bit of foreshadowing, saying that he would rise from the dead. There would be one that would come to us from the dead. that leads us into our second point. The first point is that, you know, we've all sinned and our sins have to be paid for. That's what Scripture indicates. Our sins have to be paid for. We pay in one of two ways. The first point was we self-pay in a literal place called hell. But the second point is that our sins can be paid for when we allow Jesus to pay for our sins for us. Remember the first part of the text? The first part of the text said that we're sinful by our actions. They heard what they were supposed to do. They ridiculed what Jesus had to say. They didn't do what he had to say. They were sinful by action. So what does God do? He sends us the law and he sends us the prophets where we know what sin is. He reveals to us what sin is. We read in the Old Testament just instances where God destroys because of sin. He shows us in the Old Testament how seriously he takes it. There's a transition with John the Baptist, and then Jesus comes in to fulfill the law, to live the law for us, to live perfectly like we could not live. Remember what it said? It says not one dot will become void. That's what verse 17 said. Not one dot of the law will become void. And so the standard that God has is the standard of perfection. And we all fall short. We fall short of perfection. But Jesus came and he lived the life we could not live. He died the death we should have died. Our problem is that our actions and that our hearts are sinful. But Jesus, his heart, his actions were not sinful, thus making him the perfect sacrifice, the perfect one to be able to go to the cross. And so Jesus goes to the cross, dying the death that we should have died. And in doing so, he absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. We sang about that a minute ago. You know, at my house, with five kids, ages 11, 9, 6, 5, and 4, isolation's not going too well. They're always in the middle of something, always tearing something up. And so I still come to the office and study and do different things. And so whenever I went home last week, and I'm thinking, well, here's what I'll do. I'll kill two birds with one stone, okay? I'll exercise, but I won't go to the gym, okay, because we're trying to do this isolation thing. And so I'll exercise. So what I'll do is I will run around my neighborhood, okay? I'll just jog around my neighborhood getting some cardio in, and I'll help Randy at the same time, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to take two of the kids and I'm going to put them in their little carriage, you know, their little Hot Wheels type carriage where they can drive around the neighborhood as I run. And Catherine, I'm going to put her in her wild thing. That is just sort of this seat, this circular type seat, with handles and wheels where, you know, she can turn, she can do a 360, and she can go forward, backwards, whatever she wants to do. And so we'll put that on the fastest setting, and so they'll be able to keep up with me as I run, and we'll put Allie on roller skates. And I'm not sure where Evan was. He saw what we were doing, and he dipped out. But Allie's on roller skates, and so we're starting off really well going through the neighborhood, but any time I would get ahead of Catherine, she would start crying because she wanted to lead the way. And if I got too far distance between the other two, they would start screaming because they're too far behind, and then there's Allie just wreaking havoc on all the kids, you know, trying to be helpful but not being super helpful. And listen, we were going in the street in my neighborhood, and it's a one-way in, one-way out type neighborhood, almost no traffic. But the fear that a parent has with a little child in the street is what? That they're going to get ran over. And so I have some like back here a little ways, and I've got some up here a little ways. I'm trying to watch both directions, and when a car comes, I'm making sure they're getting out of the road. But imagine with me, if you will, that they don't see the car coming, even though I'm yelling at them to get out of the road. Imagine they don't see the car. They're in their own little world. And imagine the driver of the car is not paying attention. Maybe texting and driving, maybe playing with the radio, maybe wondering what the crazy guy running down the street's doing. But he doesn't see the child. Can I tell you that if that vehicle is bearing down on my kids, and if I'm able to push them out of the way and get ran over myself, can I tell you that I will do that without hesitation? Like it's not even a thought. Like I don't have to premeditate on that. Like I'm not sitting here thinking, you know what? Let me play through all these scenarios. What am I going to do if a car comes? Like I don't even have to think about that. Because if there is a car bearing down on my child in the road, I am knocking them off that road, and I'm taking the car on myself, even if it means instant death. Can I tell you that we're all sinners, and our sins have to be paid for? And the wrath of God, we see glimpses of the wrath of God in the Old Testament, and I argue that we see as much in the New Testament. But the wrath is building and bearing down on us and bearing down on us and bearing down on us until Jesus steps in the way on the cross. And all the wrath of God that was due us is placed on Him, thus saving us. You say the wrath of God is not in the New Testament. Look at the cross. You see, Jesus, He tasted hell for us so that we never would have to. The torment that we read here, the anguish, the chasm, all that's due us because of our sin, He tasted that for us so we never would have to. Verse 31, He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Can I tell you that Jesus died and was placed in a grave, but that grave did not hold Him? He rose from the dead, validating His message. Validating His message that salvation is only in Him. But what verse 31 is telling us is that salvation does not occur simply by hearing. That it does no good if they hear the word and remain unconvinced. You see, our sins have to be paid for one of two ways. Either we pay for them ourselves in a literal place called hell for all eternity, or we allow Jesus to pay for them for us. How do we allow Him to pay them for us? Scripture says that that happens when we repent. In other words, when we turn from our sins, when we realize that we have lived life in opposition of Him. And we don't just say, "I'm sorry." We don't just say, "Come into my heart just so I get to go to heaven." But our lives are transformed when we realize what He did for us on the cross, and when we by faith embrace that and we believe that His death on the cross was good enough payment to pay for my sins for all eternity. You see, Scripture, whenever Jesus pays for our sins, Scripture says a great exchange takes place, that He takes your sin and we take His righteousness. That our lives are changed forever. The question is, which will it be for you? Have you repented of your sins, turned from them, embraced Jesus' sacrifice for you, His gift for you? I want you to know that if you haven't, you can right now. Salvation is easy. It's easy for us because Jesus has already done all the work. If you feel Him drawing you, the best way your heart knows, all you have to do is tell Him, "I know you've died for me. I know I've sinned. I know you died for my sins. I know you're drawing me. Come into my life and forgive me of my sins. From this day forward, I want to follow you. See, the words don't matter as much as the heart that wants to be right with Jesus. I'm going to pray in just a second. And then Drew's going to come back up and he's going to sing. It's a song of response. And if you're here this morning, wherever here is for you, and you sense that God is drawing you, that you want to be saved, that you need to be saved, then I'm going to ask that you just respond in the comments if you're on Facebook Live. Or that you message one of the pastors or staff on our Facebook page, fbcskytook.com. And what we'll do is we'll get in contact with you and we'll encourage you. We can't save you, but we can encourage you along the path. If you're a believer, use this time to pray for those that are in your life that don't know Christ. We're gonna sing, give you a chance to respond, and then we'll give some more instruction. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And God, that on one hand, that might seem rough and scary. Might seem like a heavy warning. You intend it to be a warning. Not to scare us into a decision, but to remind us your great love for us. God, thank you that your word consistently shows us that our sins have to be paid for. You would not be a good God that withheld that from us, that knowledge. But thank you that you lived the standard for us so that we could be saved. You died for us. You were the sacrifice. Lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died so that we could be saved. This is good news for any who call to you. I pray that today, a man, woman, boy, or girl would hear these words and be drawn to you and respond. We love you in Jesus' name.